How far does man's sin reach? Can God's grace reach as far? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemal continues with his series in Jonah to show us not only the greatness and depth of man's sin, but the infinitely greater depth of God's grace and how God's capacity to forgive far outweighs man's capacity to sin. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 19th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemal as he delivers his message entitled, Three Great Things. And I'm back. Well, with technology, it's bound to happen sooner or later. Unfortunately, our recording microphone stopped working moments before the start of today's sermon. We were, however, by God's good grace, able to capture the majority of today's sermon through an alternative recording mechanism. So while the audio quality may not be up to our usual standards, we pray that the content will still be a blessing to you. We thank you for your understanding, and we look to be back on track next week. So for now, let's drop in on Monty Seemal's sermon from the book of Jonah, already in progress, in which he takes a step back from the text to view some of the central tenets of the narrative.
Our first point is the greatness of man's sin.
We can personalize that. We can say the greatness of our sin, personalize it even more, the greatness of my sin.
This, of course, is the bad news. We're born into a world where this bad news of sin lies upon all of us. This is the common element that is true of all men. All men are great sinners. And there was only one man, Jesus Christ, who was without sin. The rest of us are great sinners. And here, we look at this short and simple story. There's really only four characters in the story, the entire cast of characters. Jonah, sailors, Ninevites, God. That's it. Four cast of characters. And each of them are people with problems. They've all got problems. The prophet Jonah has problems. The sailors have problems. The Ninevites have problems. And all of their problems are a direct result of their sin, the greatness of the sin, their sin, the expansiveness of their sin. Jonah, who is a prophet of the Lord, proves himself to be self-righteous, stubborn as a mule, rebellious. God commands him to go somewhere. He rebelliously goes in the opposite direction. He knows that God is pursuing, and yet he's so self-involved that he risks the life of unbelieving sailors around him. He knows that God is a loving God, but instead Jonah, through his actions, lies about who God is to the point where his rebellious actions give the impression to the sailors that God is a horrible and vengeful God. Why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? He doesn't want to go there because he hates the Ninevites. He doesn't want to see their lives spared. He doesn't want to see them saved. He wants to see them destroyed. He wants to Sodom and Gomorrah them. Jonah's sin is great. Our sin is great. Then enters the pagan sailors. They deny God as God pursues Jonah with this storm. They cry out to every little g god they can think of, and their first impression of God is a scary one. They're greatly afraid of this ship-chasing God who pursues with violent storms. They want nothing to do with God. They attempt to save themselves by their own strength, by throwing their cargo overboard, eventually calling on all hands to get to the oars so that they can save themselves by the strength of their own backs. Anything but bow down to the one true God, yet God pursues. And there's the Ninevites, a people that we see described as exceedingly wicked. I've shared with this with you before. I'm not going to go into details. I know we have some sensitive ears here, but these Ninevites were the most feared, the most wicked people in the ancient world. These were the ancient wicked Assyrians. Scholars debate the most wicked people on the face of the earth in all of history, and it comes up to the Assyrians and the Nazis, and it really is a debate. They didn't have gas chambers, they didn't have machine guns, but trust me, they lacked no such creativity in their executions. They relish in killing people. They would keep their prisoners alive so that they could enjoy their death as entertainment. They were sick people, and they wanted to strike terror in all of their neighboring countries. Every nation of the world at that time hated these dreadful maniacs of terror. They were not only sensual, they were disturbingly wicked. Every page of their history reads like the most terrible script from the most edgy rated R film, rated R for graphic and disturbing images of violence. That's their history. You get the idea. Every person in this story is a great sinner. Everyone shows their fallenness. Everyone has got problems except one character in this story, that is God. Sin is no respecter of persons. Paul made that clear in the third chapter of Romans. Paul wrote, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And we read that. We acknowledge that. But has that truth sunk in? We all go back and forth even over our own sin. Sometimes I feel like I'm the tax collector in the church. I feel unworthy to pray and even ask God to forgive me. I know I'm not worthy. I feel my fallenness and wickedness. I feel the nakedness of my sin before a holy God. And I wonder if anyone could possibly feel the way I do, or if everyone else must have it all together. They only knew. You ever feel like that? But don't feel bad for me, because the next day I'm quite convinced that your sin is far greater than my own. I dismiss the plank in my eye and examine the speck in yours. Like a teeter-totter, either grieving over my sin or self-righteous in my judgment. It's not bad to be confronted with our own sin and want. The problem is not seeing our sin. The problem is when we don't see it, or when we look inward for the answer. Why am I like this? What areas can I change? I need a book, you know, a 10 or 12 or some kind of step program to help me get my life in order. You know, I need to hang up rules so I can read them and remind myself of these rules, because I just can't do it, and all we do is look inward for an answer. I need my best life now. Last week, Celeste and I were invited to a pastor's luncheon here in Paulsville, and during the lunch, one of the pastors had a document that he picked up and he shared, and it was a covenant that was made in 1990, 1999, something like that, and part of the covenant, and it was signed by all these area pastors, probably 50, 60 of them. And part of the covenant was that they would agree to continue meeting together and praying together, and there was a list of particulars designed around the goal of Christian unity, a good goal. And one of the pastors said to me, he says, "Yeah, that document was nothing but a piece of paper." He said, "Most of those pastors have broken that covenant years ago." And while that may come as some surprise, it really shouldn't surprise us. Because the covenant that God gave to man was broken by man. The Bible tells us every example we have that man is a covenant breaker. Man hasn't been able to keep one covenant. There's only one covenant keeper in the book, and it is God. God is the covenant-keeping God. Therefore, now listen carefully. The answer is not within yourself. The answer is outside of you. Don't look inward. Look to Jesus. Paul continues in Romans 3. He says, their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. If you were to look inside of a man, I suppose the easiest way to see inside of him without cutting him open would be to look down his mouth. The Bible says the mouth is an open grave. My friend, the answer is not inside of you. That's where the problem is. Stop contemplating your navel and start looking towards the cross. The depth of our sin is great. And so we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I've said this before. The church has been duped into thinking that the gospel is something that only unbelievers need, something that's a remedy for the sin of the pagans. No, 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 no. The gospel is good news for sinners. And if you're still a sinner, you're still in need of good news. May not be for your sanctification, but certainly, I mean for your justification, but certainly for your sanctification and daily walk. And as we look at the men in this story, we see that they are all sinful. It wasn't their upbringing. It wasn't their environment. Recently, I was at a homeschool conference, and I talked to one gentleman who was thinking about starting to homeschool his kids. They were, you know, middle school, high school, and we asked him why. He was thinking of that, and he said, well, their grades are falling, and I really want to, you know, help them with their academics and things. And he said, and I just want to, you know, there's so many bad influences out in the world. I just want to keep them, you know, whatever he was trying to do with that. And, well, first of all, if your reason for homeschooling is academics, what a sorry reason that is. Try forgetting the entire point of discipleship. But this idea of the world being a bad influence, who's going to shelter them from you? You know, my kids don't have to leave the house to see the evidence of sin. Who's sheltering them from you? Martin Luther tried to escape the sinful and worldly influences around him in his life when he decided to become a monk. And he got to isolate himself from the world. He locked himself in a prison cell of sorts. And no influence could get to him. And you know what he discovered? He said, would you, didn't you know I brought that rascal in here with me? Who's going to shelter them from you? And here in Jonah, we see all classifications of men present. We see the religious represented in Jonah the prophet. Jonah was morally conservative. He was the lawkeeper. He was respected. He would have voted the way you vote. You would have loved to hang around with this guy, Jonah. You know, and he was the epitome of the religious. And this story tells us that his sin was great. And then you have these pagan sailors, or perhaps the average Joe, your run-of-the-mill pagan, normal members of society, perhaps they're more on the morally liberal side. They didn't worship God, but let me tell you, they put their backs to that oar before they threw Jonah's sorry skin overboard. That tells you that they had some value of life, some moral standard. But it also tells us that they wanted to do anything. They were determined to save themselves before they submit to God. Those sailors, their sin is great. And then there's the bloodthirsty Assyrians of Nineveh, the murderers, the worst in society. These are the folks that Christians are uncomfortable talking to. We look down at them. We recoil from them. And if you think I'm lying, let me tell you this. There's a ministry I'm a part of that part of their focus is getting houses for sex traffic victims. These are women coming out of prostitution. Many of them kidnapped as minors. And let me tell you this. This is testimony from these prostitutes. Their pimps would allow them certain places that they could go under free reign. Nobody there watched them. One place was church. That surprised us? Surprised me when I heard it. Why? Well, because the pimps weren't threatened there. Their property wasn't threatened. Because here was this woman that would come in there, it looks like she was on drugs, she was dressed in an inappropriate way or whatever the situation was, and what did the church do? They ignored her. Is that an indictment on the church? You bet it is. Ignored her. And you know what? That sounds an awful lot like what Jonah wanted to do with the Ninevites. Ninevites were the ones that seemed too far gone. Their sin was too great. The Bible says their wickedness was exceedingly great. And when you start to understand the depth of your sin, you will become more gracious. Because until then, you don't see yourself as really needing grace. Maybe a little of it, but certainly not as much as the next guy needs it. You know you need grace intellectually, but is that how we carry ourselves, how we think about ourselves? Is that how we live functionally? Jonah judged the sailors for being idol worshippers, but he dismissed the fact of his own forms of idolatry that he had. Scottish divine Alexander White, while preaching in Edinburgh, there was a visiting evangelist that came to town, and one of his friends, after weeks of meetings, had come by and said, Alexander, have you gone to see this visiting evangelist? And he said, no, I haven't had the chance yet. And his friend said, well, this man has been decrying every Christian minister in the area, and he mentioned that this man said that one of Alexander White's good friends, who was a fellow minister, was not a Christian. Alexander White jumped up from behind his desk, storming mad, and he said, how dare he? How dare he? That man is one of the godliest men I know. His friend said to him, well, that's not all. He also said that Dr. Alexander White was not a Christian. That statement, Alexander White's disposition changed immediately. He sat back down and he put his head in his hands. And he told his friend, he said, leave me. I must examine myself. Quick and ready to defend his friend, but not quick to defend himself. What examination would this godly pastor be doing? He would examine his heart to see if he was trusting in Jesus or relying on his own piety and goodness. Alexander White examined himself lest he become like the prophet Jonah, who self-righteously judged others while never examining himself. Since the beginning of the book, we've described Jonah as the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He is the older brother who keeps the rules, who thought that his father owed him. He wanted a feast like his younger brother had. He wanted the recognition that he didn't sin like his younger brother had. That's how Jonah felt about the Ninevites. Jonah, God, you set me apart. I am of the chosen race of the Israelites. God, you have called me a prophet. God, I've kept your law. Don't send me to those wicked Assyrians, those dirty and horrible and immoral people. It should not surprise us that the immoral tend to get the gospel before the moral do. The younger brother, the prodigal, he gets it. He doesn't go to his father thinking he deserves anything. He doesn't expect anything. His only hope is that his father would be gracious and merciful to him. We've been looking at that since the start of this book, but let me flip that point around for a moment and show you the other side, another type of the manifestation of self-righteousness in our life. If we were to label the older brother, we would give him the label perhaps of a legalist. But, he was, after all, basing what he deserved on the law that he believed he kept. And while legalism is wrong, those anti-legalism, let me explain what that is. It's becoming self-righteous against those who are self-righteous. It's the person who knows that he doesn't have it all together. He knows that he is a grievous sinner. He knows that there are self-righteous people who think that they have it all together. They think that they're not sinful. And so this person starts to believe that he's better than the person who thinks too highly of himself. You see how predisposed we are to self-righteousness. It is our default setting. I shared this with you before. Roger Nicole, Reformed theologian, said that Calvinists are the only people proud of the doctrine of total depravity. You see the irony. We become proud of the fact that we are not self-righteous and thereby become that which we are proud that we are not. Sin is no respecter of persons. Depravity doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we can be, but it does mean that every part of our being is affected by sin. Sin is great. Man and God are juxtaposed throughout the story. In every area of man's rebellion and weakness, we see the opposite in God. And so that brings us to our next point. Not only is man's sin great, but God's grace is great. This is a story of God pursuing sinners with his grace. God pursues Jonah. God pursues the pagan sailors. God pursues the wicked Ninevites. Again, no more wicked place on earth than Nineveh. Nazis of the ancient world. God's desire was for the Ninevites to turn from their sin and worship him. Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed because Jonah displayed no grace. And frankly, the Ninevites deserve to be destroyed. But God's grace, listen, is greater than the Ninevites' sin. God's grace is greater than your sin. God's grace is greater than my sin. Why would God pursue such an evil nation as the Assyrians? Because God was determined to display for us his graciousness. For all time in history, the story of God pursuing the Ninevites would be a vivid display of his amazing grace. The fact that God's capacity to forgive is infinitely greater than our capacity to sin. Hear me right now. You are not outside the reach of God's grace. And as I say that, I know that this message is being podcasted and there could be people listening to this message. You know, I'm speaking to the woman who has been abused and feels unclean because someone sinned against her. I'm speaking to the man who abused her. I'm speaking to the murderer. God's capacity to forgive is infinitely greater than our capacity to sin. And someone may be thinking, well, Monty, you have no idea how far my sin reaches. Excuse me. I don't. And you're right. I don't care. Bible tells us God's capacity to forgive is greater than your capacity to sin. If you're running away from God, whether you're running from God by meticulously keeping all the rules and thinking that somehow in your self-righteousness God is going to accept you or give you a pass, or if you're running from God by breaking all of the rules and becoming a law to yourself, God's grace is for you. Because being good cannot save you any more than being bad can save you. Last Saturday, my wife's grandfather's funeral, her cousin Drew, pastor in San Diego, he said during the service that there are two ways to being saved, to getting saved. That sparked some interest. He said the first is by being perfect. The second is by trusting Jesus. We all know that we can't meet the demands of the law. You know, you may be able to keep your house clean. You may be able to drive the speed limit. You may be able to keep all kinds of rules, ones that you can keep because you've made them up for the most part. But you can feel like you met the demands of the law, but not for a single day, not for a single hour have you met the law's demands. The only thing that we have earned is damnation. We have zero merit. We have no basis to demand salvation. But the good news is that whether you are a Pharisee or a rule-breaking prodigal, God's grace reaches in both directions. God's grace is great. And so far in this story, we've already witnessed God's grace pursuing the religiously self-righteous Jonah. We've seen his grace as he's pursued the pagan sailors, and soon we'll see his grace as he pursues the wicked Ninevites. Our sin is great. God's grace is great. God's mission is great. You and I tend to be cliquish. We like people that like us. We don't like people that are unlike us entirely. We all are bigoted and racial in some sense. May not be by skin color, and maybe somebody is like that, but the point is that we're racial in the sense that we draw certain lines about who we want to invite in. I had a friend in Bible college who witnessed to everybody. But as I was with him and watched him, I noticed that he always went up to the pretty girls. You know, and I was like, if there's a group of people, he'd beeline for the pretty girl and share the gospel with her. And one day I called him on it. And I said, hey, it seems like you witnessed to 5 pretty girls before 1 guy. And he says, well, you know, I don't know. You know, the fact was he was a single guy. And he said he wanted heaven to be populated by pretty girls. We tend to be, you know, that's how we are. We're cliquish. And we have to ask the question. We tend to believe that our way of doing things is the right way. Our way of doing things is better. Our understanding is better. Our superior understanding. And, you know, men judge other men who don't have the same hobbies as them. Women judge women by what make of dress they're wearing or what purse they carry. You know, we judge people by all sorts of things. And usually our mission is to just find people that are like us. Everyone at some level is affected by this type of thinking. But set against our racism is God's mission. The Israelites were convinced that God was only for them. The story reveals that God's mission was to reach not only the Israelite prophet, but the pagan sailor and the evil Ninevites. Notice in verse 5 of our text, and the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. From the greatest to the least. God's mission is not only to every race, background, age, and social class. His mission is to save sinners. Presbyterian theologian R.C. Sproul, during one of his conferences, he ran into a Baptist minister in the lobby, and he jokingly told everybody that he gave him a rite of safe passage. And of course, he was joking by that, and everybody got a good laugh. But let me tell you, there are Baptists who want nothing to do with Presbyterians, and there are Presbyterians who want nothing to do with Baptists, and neither of them want anything to do with Pentecostals, and that's within the church. I'm not saying that doctrine is not important. Please, you understand that I don't believe that. But what I'm saying is, we're cliquish. We don't want discussion. We just want to call people flakes and dismiss them. But in this story, we discover that God is pursuing sinful man with his grace. And while sin is no respecter of persons, we see that God's grace is no respecter of persons. That means that God's mission is great. He has called a people to himself. God's mission is even beyond people, but in bringing restoration to his creation, all of which groans because of sin. And what God started in the Garden of Eden, he will one day complete in a new heaven and new earth. And where do we as believers fit in? God has called us and equipped us to bring this message of salvation and hope to a fallen world and to be agents of God's restoration. Sometimes we refer to this as a cultural or dominion mandate, that this is the God-ordained restoration that takes place in the here and now as his people walk in faith. In every sphere of life, in politics, in government, in arts, in science, in the church, in the home, as we bring the light of the gospel to bear on that sphere of our lives. And one of the ramifications that no longer are we looking inside of us, but outside of us, and we start to understand that God's mission is far greater than ourselves. God has brought us into his kingdom. We are not part of something larger. And it affects every area in our realm of influence. And that shouldn't stifle you. That should liberate you. No longer are you living for yourself. You're living as a living sacrifice. You are part of an enterprise that is eternal, and that makes the height of it significant. Live for yourself, and your miniature kingdom dies at the grave. Live for Christ, invest in his kingdom that never fades and is eternal. You know, today we step back from the text and gave a bird's eye view, looking at the greatness of our sin, the greatness of God's grace, and the greatness of God's mission. But these three things converge all throughout the Bible. They are central tenets to Scripture, but nowhere do they converge as clearly as in the cross. Nowhere else is the greatness and seriousness of our sin demonstrated than in the sinless Savior dying to pay its penalty. Nowhere is God's great expansiveness of his grace put on display than in the substitutionary atonement applied to God's elect, his enemies, who become recipients not of his wrath, but of his grace. And nowhere else is God's mission demonstrated whereby Christ becomes the first fruits and God's determination to reverse the curse of sin and restore all things to its rightful place. To look at the cross is to look at sin, it's to look at God's grace, and it is to look at God's mission. Look outside of yourself, look to the cross, look to Christ. Let's pray. God of grace, we fear that our fallen nature has left us blinded in many ways towards our own sin. We are desperately in need of your grace every day of our lives as your message of good news is applied to us. Lord, give us eyes to see your gospel throughout Scripture. Give us ears to hear your message of grace and to receive your mercies, which are new every morning. In Christ's name, for your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.